Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And my guy Seth's coming to fix my microphone. Give it up for Seth as he steps onto the stage. Awesome. Sorry, Seth. All right. Give it up one more time. That's amazing. Awesome. So, my name is Brian, by the way, if we have not met. I'm one of the pastors here, and I already sound better. Can't you hear that? I already sound better. And I'm one of the pastors here. I serve in our young adult ministry, The Harbor. We meet on Thursday night. So if you are a college student or a young adult, or if you know a college student or a young adult, we would love to have you come out on Thursday nights. We meet in the Youth Center, which is just on the other side of campus. As you're turning to Deuteronomy 14, I wonder if you have ever searched for an address on Google Maps or on Apple Maps. Anybody done this? Yes. What I've discovered is that Google or Apple will typically give you three options. The first is like the shortest, it's like 12 minutes. And then the second is like 13 minutes. And then there's always like a random third one that's like 47 minutes. And I always just want to tell Google, like, Google, like, save yourself the work. I'm not going the 47-minute route. But the reason I say that is because in Deuteronomy, we're discovering that the people of God, the children of Israel, they have basically taken the 47-minute route. Because if you know the story, God rescues the people from slavery in Egypt. They were enslaved for over 400 years. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. You will be my people. I will be your God. And then they get to the cusp of the promised land, which God had promised for them. But then they give into fear and they decide we can't do the thing that God is calling us to do. And so God has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they've been on this major detour for 40 years when we arrive in Deuteronomy, and now they are about to enter into the land that God promised them hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But before they do, Moses, the leader, he gives them this big, super long sermon. If you think our sermons are long, Moses' way longer sermon, it's called Deuteronomy. And so it is basically this long sermon explaining and reminding them about why they are the people of God. Now, the reason that Moses is doing this, we get a little clue in part of our passage. If you look with me at Deuteronomy 14:2, or it's up on the screen, it says this: "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." So I want you to say the word "set apart." Everybody together, say it with me: set apart. God had called this people, the people of Israel, to be set apart. They were his chosen, special people. He said, "I rescued you because I love you and I want you to be my people." Now, here's what's really cool about that. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were set apart, but because of Jesus, every follower of Jesus is set apart. And in fact, there is a famous verse in the New Testament that is very similar to the one we just read in the Old Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, on the screen, and it says, "You are a chosen people." This is every follower of Jesus. "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So what God is saying is that just like the children of Israel, we as followers of Jesus are set apart. And God has called us to be a royal priesthood. Now, I want you to think with me for a second about that word priesthood or priests. Priests are people who connect God with the rest of society. And so you and I, that is what we are called to be. We are called to be representatives of God to the rest of our world. And in fact, this idea of being set apart, this is what we're going to be talking about in Deuteronomy 14 and 15 tonight. And so this is the big idea that I want us to think about tonight. It's on the screen and you can write it down. It's this, that we are set apart to introduce Jesus to the world. We're set apart to introduce Jesus to the world. And if you think about it like this, that just on the Space Coast, there are thousands and thousands of followers of Jesus. In this church and in many other amazing churches. And each one of us is called by God to be a representative of God to the people. So we're not here to gain wealth. We're not here to gain status. We're not here to build comfort for ourselves or to build health for ourselves or to do any of that stuff. Our primary calling, the reason God has set us in this place, in this community, is because we are called and chosen by God, and because of that, we are telling everyone we can about Jesus. It's kind of like this, like my wife and I've been married to my wife Katie for almost 6 years now, and one of our favorite things to do is we love to go out to eat. We love to go on date nights. If we can get a babysitter for our little 11-month-old, we'll go on a date night, and one of my go-to moves on a date night is I want to ask the waiter or the waitress, what do you recommend? You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys with me there? Like, I narrow it down to a few options because I don't want them to give me the most expensive thing on the menu, okay? I don't have that kind of money. So I'm like, I narrow it down to my price range, but then I'm like, what do you recommend? Because I want them to know. They're the expert. I want them to let me know the best thing on the menu. And it's kind of like that. We are called to be the waiters and the waitresses for Jesus. We're called to step up to people and be like, hey, do you mind if I recommend something to you? Jesus has saved my life. I've encountered Jesus. He's rescued me, and I'd love to tell you how he's changed my life. That's why we're here. That's why we are set apart. And so during this message tonight, I want us to be thinking about this idea of being set apart for Jesus. And even as we study through this text, we're going to see how God wants his people specifically to be set apart for him. And I'm going to share three different ways that God has called us to be set apart. And I'm also going to share during that time a brief rabbit trail, and then we're going to be done with the night. Sound good? So that's my outline. Three ways that we're set apart. I'm going to go on a rabbit trail. At some point in there, you're going to be like, that's the rabbit trail. And then we're going to be done. You guys with me? Okay, excellent. All right, so let's dive in. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and we are going to start in verse 1. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. Moses, in the middle of his sermon, he says, you are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Now, jump down with me really quick to verse 21. In the middle of verse 21, and it says this, it says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I'm guessing that there are some commandments in the Bible that you struggle with, and maybe cooking a young goat in its mother's milk, not one that most of us here are struggling with, right? Like, it's always good whenever you come to church to get a win, right? Like, you're like, listen, I lied this week. I was angry this week. I did not kick every thought captive this week. So I'm here, God. I need your help. But praise the Lord, I did not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I hope somebody didn't do that. They're like feeling so ashamed. They're like, I blew that one. That was the easiest one, and I messed that one up. So anyways, why does God give these commands? He says, don't cut yourself or shave the top of your head for the dead. And just as a side note, this is not God saying that you can't shave your head, okay? So you can relieve, if you're bald here, you're still in the family of God. I want you to know that. Bald is beautiful, okay? So you're in a great place. What God is saying in each one of these practices that he forbid was actually a way that other nations in the area would use these things to worship false gods. And so these were actually practices that were used for pagan idol worship. And so what God was actually saying is, I don't want you participating in any kind of worship except the worship of me. You're set apart to worship me. And so this is the first thing I want you to write down. The first of the three ways that we are set apart is that followers of Jesus should be set apart in our worship. And I want you to specifically think about that they were going to be tempted to participate in these other spiritualities. And here's how this applies to our lives. There are in our world many spiritualities, and there are many spirits. But there is no neutrality in spirituality. That there are only two sides. There is the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of darkness. I like to think about it like this. Like in the spiritual world, there's no Switzerland, okay? You can't be neutral. You're on one side or the other. Now, in our country, there are many people who really don't think about spirituality at all. I actually grew up as a missionary kid in West Africa, and that was a very spiritual place. Everyone there was spiritual. Before they ate or drank, they would pour out some of the food or drink on the ground to gain favor with their dead ancestors. They would go to witch doctors far more than they would go to medical doctors. There were trees that were known as trees that demons lived in. Once I was walking on the road with one of my friends, and my friend pulled me to the side, and he said, "Don't step on that bowl, because that bowl has a curse on it." So this was a people that was very aware of the spiritual realm. Some people in our culture have completely shut off the spiritual realm. It's like the part of their house that they've boarded up, and they're like, "I'm not even going there. I only believe in the natural." And so maybe if that's you, this point isn't as much for you, but there are people who believe in any type of spirituality. And maybe even that there are some people in here tonight that would say, "You know what? I love Jesus and I believe in Jesus, but I also am interested in these other branches or realms of spirituality because they bring me peace or they make me feel good or they bring me clarity or purpose." And I just want to warn you and say that there is no neutral. And things like transcendental meditation, where you're trying to tap into a spiritual realm, things like crystals or old school like Ouija boards or horoscopes or palm reads, these things that we do in an attempt to gain some sort of insight into the spiritual realm, if they're not from Jesus, they are dangerous and we should stop them immediately. And I say that as your friend, and I say that as someone that wants the best for you, and I want to let you know that what you're seeking for, that there is an unlimited amount of peace and joy and hope and purpose found through Jesus Christ. Now, you may ask, "Brian, how do I know if something is spiritually healthy or spiritually unhealthy?" And there's a beautiful answer in 1 John chapter 4, and he writes and he says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And so here's your simple test. If you're trying to access or activate any type of spirituality that does not blatantly say Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior of all, then you need to run far away from that. And in fact, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wants to take over our entire lives. We are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not have the Holy Spirit in half our lives and then rent out another room to somebody else. And so let's be people who are single-minded and set apart. Now, I want to mention one other thing about this practice that God forbid. God forbid them to harm themselves for the sake of the dead. God was saying, listen, there were people that were cutting themselves and hurting their bodies to gain some sort of favor with the gods. And he said, I don't want you to do that because you are my people. I don't want you to hurt your body. And there are people in our world today, and perhaps even some in this room right now, that because of being in a place of deep spiritual darkness or emotional heaviness, have resorted to self-harm and to hurting their own bodies. And I just want to speak to you, if that is you, for a moment. And I want to let you know that there are times when we can get into places that are so dark and so heavy that we don't feel like there's a way out. And we don't feel like there's ever going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. And in those times, it can feel like, man, the only thing that I could do to even feel anything or gain some sense of hope is to self-harm. And what I want to let you know is that there is a God in heaven who loves you and who has amazing plans for your life, who literally loves you so much that he has been cut and been hurt and been harmed for you so that you can have peace and hope and joy through the person of Jesus Christ. And when you're in one of those dark places, sometimes it can be so dark that you can't even believe in yourself. And so in this moment, I want to ask you to let me believe in you and let the people in this room believe in you, to let you know that we love you, that you are seen and loved by God. And I just believe that right now, maybe for somebody, God is actually lifting a spirit of self-harm and bringing and injecting hope into someone's life. And maybe this is what you needed, to open up to someone safe, open up to someone who loves you and cares for you, and find help and get into a community that is going to help you move forward. God loves you. He is for you. All right, let's keep on moving. We're going to discover another thing. Moses is going to change the subject in his sermon. So will I. And we're going to not talk too much about verses 3 through verses 21. Because in these verses, God gives a lot of dietary laws. He talks about clean animals and unclean animals. And we've already discovered that one of the reasons God does this is because he wants his people to be set apart. There are also health reasons, spiritual reasons why certain animals were clean to eat and certain animals were unclean to eat. But I want to take a moment, and by the way, in case you're wondering, this is my rabbit trail. And I want to take a moment and ask kind of a big picture question, which is, what do we as followers of Jesus do with these Old Testament laws? And this is actually a question that as a pastor I am asked often. When it comes to ceremonies, when it comes to sacrifices, when it comes to festivals, when it comes to clean and unclean, what am I supposed to do? Because it feels weird to get rid of the Bible, but it also doesn't necessarily feel like it applies to me. And actually, Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, answered that question. And so I want to take us there. If you look on the screen, Matthew 5, Jesus says this. He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. Now, the law of Moses and the writing of the prophets, when Jesus said that, he meant the whole Hebrew Bible or the whole Old Testament. That's what he means. He says, I didn't come to abolish them. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Another way to say that is to say, I came to fulfill them. Now, leave this up for a second for me, guys. I want to show you in here, there are two unhealthy relationships that followers of Jesus can have with the Old Testament, two incorrect ways of thinking. The first is that we want to abolish it. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it. And there are some well-meaning Christians who would say, there's so much weirdness in the Old Testament. There's so much kind of stuff that doesn't make sense and some really tricky, hard bits to understand. Let's just get rid of it. Let's unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Let's kind of get to a place where we just don't talk about it. Let's just focus on the new. And Jesus says, hey, I didn't come to get rid of it. That stuff is important. But then here's the other unhealthy, wrong way for us to think about the Old Testament. He says, no, I came to accomplish their purpose, or I came to fulfill it. So the other wrong way of thinking that we could have is that we look at the Old Testament without looking at Jesus. Because you see, the Bible is one story, and you guys can take that down now, but the Bible is one story, and it's all pointing to Jesus. We are followers of Jesus, and so when we read the Old Testament, we put our Jesus goggles on, and we look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, understanding Jesus came to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. Now, how do we do that? I'm glad you ask. There is a really helpful guide that I read, a couple of pastors who are way smarter than me, John Stott and David Guzik, came up with this. I did not, but I'm presenting it to you. Now, the Old Testament can be broken into a few different categories. This isn't the only way to understand the Old Testament, but this is a great way to start. There are kind of four different sections within the Old Testament. The first is God's covenant with Israel. A lot of this is what we're studying in Deuteronomy: festivals, laws, clean and unclean, sacrifices, all of these things. The second thing is there's doctrine. In other words, the story of God, what God is doing in the world, theology. There's also prophecy. There are places in the Old Testament that predict things about Jesus. There are places in the Old Testament that predict things about the end of time. And then there is also God's moral law. God has a standard for us, and God explains that standard for us. Now, Jesus, he fulfills this in some different ways, and we'll put this up on the screen. So Jesus fulfills God's covenant with Israel by introducing to us a new covenant through his death on the cross. So you remember, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant. So we, as followers of Jesus, we're not under the old covenant. We don't have to sacrifice. We don't have to worry about clean and unclean. None of us are going to the festival of booths this year. And that's because we're under the new covenant. And so Jesus says, with that, the old covenant is gone. We are under the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace. We don't relate to God through law. We relate to God through grace. Amen. That is a beautiful thing. Okay. Jesus fulfilled doctrine by continuing to show the full picture of God's story. So again, the Bible is one story all about Jesus. So Jesus continued the story and showed the full picture of it. Jesus fulfilled prophecy by showing his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and return. So his life was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then finally, Jesus fulfilled God's moral law by living perfectly and teaching his followers the true meaning of the law. And so we read in the Sermon on the Mount, we read throughout the New Testament, here is how God wants us to live, and Jesus showed and demonstrated that to us. Okay, you guys can take that down. I'm done nerding out for the moment, okay? You guys still with me? I know that was a lot of information for 7:10 on a Wednesday night. What does all that mean? What all that means is that Jesus is the center of the story. So as followers of Jesus, what we are obsessed with is we want to be with Jesus. We want to become like Jesus. We want to do everything that Jesus did. All of our lives are centered around Jesus being the center of the story. Amen? Okay, now let's return to Deuteronomy. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Moses says, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Now stop right there. If you are new to church, or maybe you are a little skeptical about church, this is where your radar goes up, right? Uh-oh, he is about to talk about tithing. He's about to talk about money. And maybe you start looking like, are they going to roll the thermometer out from the back? Are they like locking the doors? Is there an offering plate coming? And so we can get a little antsy when church starts talking about money, right? And so I want to make two promises to you, because we are going to talk about money. The first promise I want to make is I'm not going to ask for any of your money. So you're welcome. The second promise is stay with me, because God actually had three things in mind about the tithe. And as we actually study them, I believe that they are really fascinating. And I think you might be surprised by some of the things that God had in mind for the tithe. So let's dive in. Chapter 14, verse 23. God says, eat the tithe. What did he say to do with the tithe? Eat the tithe. That's weird. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Now, this is really interesting. What God says is that when you get into the land, I'm going to designate a spot for worship. And what I want you to do is I want you to bring the first 10% of your grain, of your flock, of anything that your land produces, bring it to the place where I suggest and where I command. And what I want you to do is eat it and enjoy it with your family before the Lord. Now, this is not necessarily how we've been taught to think about tithing, right? Like, the first time I read this, I was like, I didn't know that was even in the Bible. Like, I've read this thing, and I was surprised by it. And so God has three different things that he wants the children of Israel to do with the tithe. And the first one is he wants them to enjoy him with their families. Like, isn't that cool? Like, God said, with your tithe, throw a big party, invite the whole family, and enjoy me with your family. If you continue to read, you're going to see, he says, make sure that the whole family is there. Now, here's what I want to say about that. We talk a lot in church about serving God, and we should serve God. We talk a lot in church about obeying God, and we should obey God. We talk a lot about telling other people about God, and we should tell other people about God. But I think sometimes we forget that we are also invited to enjoy God. The scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. God is not just meant to be endured, he is meant to be enjoyed. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him fully. And actually, one of my favorite stories in the Bible right now, it's in Revelation chapter 19. And it's almost the end of the story. In fact, it's when God brings every single Christian into heaven. And when God brings every single Christian into heaven, the old earth has passed away, the new heavens and the new earth are about to arrive. And when that happens, the first event is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a celebration with God and with the people of God. Now this is crazy. It's not the sermon of the Lamb. It's not the Bible study of the Lamb. It's not the to-do list of the Lamb. It's not the outreach of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. God says the ultimate thing where all of us are headed is into a celebration where we enjoy the presence of God and God pours out his love and his grace on us. So we are meant to enjoy God. We're not just meant to tolerate him. We're invited to enjoy him and to find our greatest joy in him. Now let's keep reading. There's another purpose for the tithe. Look with me at verse 27. God says, "Do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. And at the end of 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store them in your town, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your town may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." So I said there were three purposes for the tithe in Deuteronomy. Here they are on the screen. Number one, to enjoy and celebrate God with your family. Number two, to provide for the Levites. They were the priests, and as priests, they did not have land of their own, and so they were provided for by the people. And then number three, to take care of the needy. Now, if you think about this, what a beautiful picture of God's goodness to the surrounding nations. Because these other nations, they were living in deep fear of their gods. In fact, most of their worship was based on fear. God, don't strike us down. God, please provide for us. And in fact, some of these false gods actually demanded child sacrifices. And so they were sacrificing their own children. And here is this true God, Yahweh, the living God, and he's saying, you don't have to do that. I want you to come and celebrate and enjoy me with your family. What a picture of the goodness of God. And then these other nations, they would view the poor and the needy as outcasts. God says they are welcome, and we actually create space for you in our nation. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the goodness of God. Now, I want to talk for a moment about how this idea of tithe applies today. Because obviously, we are not living in the ancient Middle East. And so how do we apply this today? Well, we as a church, we could not exist without the generosity of you. Without the people in this room and the people of our church making sacrifices from their resources so that the ministry that happens here can move forward. And the way that we do it here is that the elders and the pastors view ourselves as the stewards of the resources, and the elders and the leadership team make the decisions about how to allocate those resources. Now, those decisions, they have internal accountability from a team here, but they also have external accountability to make sure that everything is done with absolute integrity, completely above board. But as I was studying this text, what I realized is that this actually lines up with how we as a church dedicate our resources. So check this out. One of the things that we want to do as a church is we want to create a place where the whole family can come and celebrate and enjoy the things of God. And so things like air conditioning, things like a children's building, things like a youth center, things like toilet paper in the bathroom, all these things help us to enjoy the things of God. And so everything that we do as far as hosting people on this campus is centered around people meeting, knowing, celebrating, enjoying God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we use money to pay people who work here. And there are obviously staff who work here, and it's not exactly the same as a Levite, but very similar, someone who doesn't have a job in the outside world but is dedicated to serving the church and making sure that things move forward. And then thirdly, we use money to provide for the poor and the needy. There are physically poor and needy people, and we provide for them with things like Day of Compassion or a benevolence fund or many other organizations that we support in the community. But we also take care of the spiritually poor and needy. And we do this by sharing the gospel, sending people on missions trips, providing for our church planters, and providing for our missionaries overseas. And so our church is dedicated to doing these things that we find as principles in the scripture, and we're grateful for your generosity along the way. Now, what does that have to do with us who are sitting in the seats, us who maybe aren't making the decisions day to day? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, this is where Brian is going to ask me for money. And I'm not going to ask you for money here, but I am going to tell you our second set apart principle, which is this, that followers of Jesus should be set apart in our generosity. We are actually invited to look different and be set apart in our generosity. Now, I do not believe, and our church does not believe, in coercing or pressuring or twisting anyone's arm when it comes to money. We believe where God guides, God provides, and we also believe it honestly is not going to do you any good if you're giving under pressure. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that each person must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but for God loves a cheerful giver. And so what God delights in, what he loves, is someone who, out of the excitement and out of the passion of their heart, says, I want to give. And so listen to me. I don't want you to give because our church needs money. I want you to give because I truly believe it is the biggest blessing ever to give. And I truly believe that there is no greater lifestyle than a lifestyle of generosity. I love what it says in Proverbs 11, verse 24. The Message paraphrase says, the world of the generous gets larger and larger. The world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller. The one who blesses others is abundantly blessed. Those who help others are helped. And so this is the paradox of giving. That the person who wants to hoard and keep it all to themselves actually ends up with a world that is small. And the one who says, I want to give, I want to release, I want to let it go, their world gets bigger and bigger and bigger as they live a life of generosity. So followers of Jesus, we're set apart in our generosity. We're going to close with one more principle of being set apart. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. And I'll be honest, this is one of the coolest things ever. Like, this is so beautiful. People give the law and the Old Testament a hard time, but there is something really amazing about the community that God was creating here. Check this out. Verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel all debts. This is how it should be done. Each creditor should cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debt has been proclaimed. Now listen to this. This is a beautiful principle. For any Israelite, every 7 years, there was a year where all debts were canceled and all property was restored. Because God didn't want any of his children living in slavery and living in bondage. And so he said, you make sure to set everybody free every 7 years. Now, if you are the one in debt, you are very excited about this. And if you're the one who gave the loan, you're probably a little more upset, right? You're like, I don't know if I like this rule so much. And we don't have time, but feel free to go and study it on your own. God actually talks in later. He says, be careful that you don't resent people who need money, and you're kind of keeping track of the 7 years, and you're like, I'm not going to lend now. I'm going to wait a little bit. He says, don't do that, because God will bless you if you take care of the poor and the needy. But this idea of taking care of the poor and needy, it actually goes even farther. Check with me verse 12 of chapter 15. And it says this, if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. Now, this is a very strange principle to us, but it was very common at the time. People were essentially selling themselves into slavery. Now, this is not the same type of slavery that we know in our modern world. Today in our modern world, over 40 million people are enslaved. It's a horrible thing. They're forced to work against their will. Many women and children, many are in sex slavery. So this is a terrible thing on our planet that we need to pray against. This is not even the same thing as what happened in the American South, where our black brothers and sisters were held against their will. This is not the same thing. This is more of an indentured servitude, where someone would have a debt and they would sell themselves to be able to work off that debt over time. But once again, we see God's grace in this, because God was setting up a society where there was a gracious end to the paying off of the debt. So in other words, this wasn't someone who was out there with a predatory loan looking to take as much advantage as possible. This was someone who actually had a heart of generosity towards those who were working for him. And if you look, God encourages this. He says in verse 13, when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. So what God says is, every 7 years, they're going to be set free. And when they are set free, bless them as you send them away. Set them up for success. Set them up for a blessed life as they leave. Isn't that beautiful? Like this would be like us having a 30-year mortgage and the bank showing up at our house in year 7 and being like, just want to let you know, the mortgage is paid off. There's the rooms to go truck. We provided a brand new furniture for your whole house. Like, that's crazy. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is, make sure to take care of the poor and the needy. And this is the last thing that I want us to write down. Followers of Jesus, we are set apart in the way that we take care of and empower the poor and the needy. Now listen, this is not communism, okay? What God is talking about here. This is not forced redistribution of wealth. And in fact, this is probably more like capitalism. There are ownership. There is personal responsibility. But here is the key, and here is the trick. In this system that God was setting up, the people with wealth, the people that God had blessed, they weren't concerned about building their own wealth. They feared God, and they were obsessed with taking care of and empowering those who were in need. They didn't look at their blessing as something to hoard. They looked at the people around them and said, how can I help them thrive and help them succeed? And that is what we as followers of Jesus are called to do. We're called to look around and see, who can we empower? What God has blessed me, how can I bless someone else? So how do we do this? Well, first, I would encourage you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you creativity, to show you how you can bless and empower those around you. But just a couple of suggestions. There's an awesome organization called Compassion International. And for $38 a month, you can literally sponsor a child and provide food and shelter and education and a faith-based training. My wife and I, we do this. Many of our young adults do this. This is a great way to literally be able to actually empower someone. It's definitely a commitment, $38 a month. But would be a great thing to even do with your family and your kids, to be able to sponsor a child somewhere around the world and help them grow up, know Christ, and be empowered. That's an awesome way. If you are an employer, an awesome thing for you to do is to think about your employees and not just ask, what's the least I can spend to get cheap work, but ask, how can I think about their well-being, their financial well-being, their marriage, their spiritual and emotional health, and ask God, what are creative ways that I can serve the people that are working for me and working for my business? I think that's a great way to do it. But ultimately, it's up to you. I want to encourage you to think, if you've been blessed in any way, how can that blessing be used for other people, especially those in need? Amen? Okay, we're going to close with this. Read with me the last few verses of Deuteronomy 16. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your female servant. Now, I'll admit, this is a weird place to end, okay? Very strange verse. But let me explain it. God said, every 7 years, release anyone who is serving you. But he said there could be a possibility of something where there is such a love between the employer and the servant that the servant says, I want to be dedicated to you forever. And so I want to give my life to dedicate to serve you. And so he said, if that happens, you literally put their earlobe on a doorpost and pierce their ear. And that piercing will be a symbol of the fact that they are giving their lives to serve you. Now, here's why I wanted to tell you that story. Because that is actually a picture for us of Christ. You see, Jesus was God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he lowered himself and humbled himself to the form of a servant. And as a servant, he served all of us. He gave his entire life to serve us. But not only that, but he was also pierced. Not in the ear, but in the arms, in the hands, in the side. He was pierced for us. He hung on a cross and died for our sins so that you and I, we could have our sins forgiven. We could have a new life in Jesus Christ. And we could be restored and redeemed and have hope and purpose in this life and in the life to come. And so if anyone is here and you don't believe in Jesus, maybe you've been saying this whole time, this community that God is creating sounds beautiful. I want to be a part of it. I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus who was pierced for us. Let's pray as we close. God, we love you. We are grateful for you. And God, I ask that if there is anyone here who has not yet put their faith and trust in you, I ask that tonight would be the night. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose again, and he wants to save you and give you a new start. So I want to invite you, if that is you, to pray a short prayer after me. Just say, Dear Jesus, I love you. Thank you for dying for my sins. I receive you as my Savior, and I receive you as my Lord, the King of my life. God, please help me to serve you and follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.